Issues Etc. 24, Hour 23, starts now.
We're tempted to think that the church today has problems that the church has never had before. I mean, I think every generation looks at the church, every generation of Christians, and diagnoses the problems as the worst that have ever been. Then you go back and you read the book of Corinthians, just the first book of Corinthians, and you realize that maybe things aren't so bad. Now, there still are problems. That doesn't excuse the problems of false teaching, the tolerance of immorality, error, all the things that plague the church in the 21st century. But you do gain some perspective by seeing what Paul has to say, not only to the church at Corinth in his first letter, but to the church today in that first letter to the Corinthians. It's the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Peter Scarer joins us to talk about the book of 1 Corinthians. He's associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can join us as well for the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24, 1-877-623-6943. Talkback at issuesetc.org is our in-studio email address. Send us a tweet at issuesetc. Or you can leave a comment, a question for Dr. Peter Scarer at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Peter Scarer is associate professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's great to be here, Todd, and I want to commend you guys for this marathon and that you're running. And it reminds me a little bit, I had a chance to go down to Indianapolis to watch my wife, Amy, run a mini marathon, 13 miles. And, of course, I can't run, but I watched her run, and I was near the finish line. And it was so exciting to watch all the runners, you know, when they saw the finish line. It was so exciting to watch them kick it into gear. But one thing, I mean, maybe our listeners want to catch on to this, though, but one thing I noticed is so many of the runners, I mean, there were dozens of runners who never actually made it across the finish line. You thought they were going to do it, and they would trip up, or they would pass out, or they would have some sort of medical problem. And so, you know, everybody should know that this thing's not done yet, so that's what makes it kind of exciting to me.
Yes, and any of those things could still happen, I guarantee you. They still could. We were actually kind of almost put out of commission very early this morning. What was it, about 6 o'clock this morning, maybe a little bit more before? It was earlier than that. We actually had a thunderstorm come through and knock our power out and our phones out, but we recovered quickly enough, back on our feet.
You blew a gasket, but you're ready to go.
Yeah. So, since then, it's been smooth sailing all the way through. So thanks for joining us for the last 2 hours. We're tempted to think, Dr. Scarer, that the church today is as bad as it ever has been. And then you read something like Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and you realize, well, if we're not as bad as they are, at least we're not that much worse than they are. Your thoughts on what seems to constantly plague the church, be it Corinth or the church of today?
Well, I was thinking about this because your show might actually be a good title for this letter. That's to say, you've been studying other letters, like for instance, you looked at Ephesians, and there it's kind of a perfect view of the church, where the church is the bride of Christ in all of its glory and loveliness, covered by Christ's blood, you know, white, well, washed in his waters. But when you look at the church at Corinth, it really is Issues Etc. It's it'd be great to go back in time, I think, go in a time machine and give every member of that congregation an I Have Issues t-shirt, because they've got all sorts of issues. And really, it reads like, if you just walk through the letter, it reads sometimes like a laundry list of problems. I mean, certainly there are these what we'd call more distinctly theological problems. But then there's also the, you know, all the frailties and sins and kind of outrageous behavior that you would find today. It's, in that sense, it's a very timely letter. So you could look at 1 Corinthians and say, well, we got problems with women's role in the church. Well, they had them back then. You always have problems with speaking in tongues and Pentecostalism, which is kind of like the, I suppose, that's becoming probably the major branch of Christianity today is Pentecostalism. Well, you already have it back in Corinth. You have all sorts of sexual immorality, cases of incest. You have questions on excommunication. You have questions about marriage and can I leave my husband? Can I remarry? And then you have sorts of kind of like spiritual questions. So 1 Corinthians is a messed up church, just like the church today. And that's why it's fun to read it in this sense, because one is of all the issues that are involved, but also you see Paul in a different light. Paul is here a pastor, and he's a pastor in the sense that, you know, sometimes you can think of yourself as a pastor as kind of having a broad vision for the church. What are my goals here in the ministry? But a lot of times as a pastor, like in life, you're just putting out fires, fire here and a fire there, and you go with your extinguisher and you handle this and you handle that. And really that's what Paul is. Paul is on his toes during this letter, and he's handling the very human problems of a very sinful and human congregation just like the church today.
Maybe it would be easy at the outset, because we're going to talk about a lot of the problems he addresses. What isn't wrong, according to St. Paul, with the Corinthian church? I mean, at the very least, he's still referring to them as saints, or is he being generous there?
Well, he's being generous in the sense that it's a very interesting opening, and people take different views on it. But he does address them as saints, and he addresses them as the church. And what they do have, and it's a foundation that they can rely upon, is their baptism. And he refers to them as those who have been called. That is to say, he says, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. And in the Greek, I suppose it's ambiguous. It's either called to be holy or called holy. And when you talk about Christians being called, that is the baptismal call. So in that sense, they have been called Christians. They have been called sons and daughters of Christ. And they have been called into a fellowship. So when you look at the end of the introduction, it says, he talks about you have been called into the fellowship, which is verse 9, with his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who is faithful. So, I mean, they've got the sacramental poles. That is to say, they have been called by Christ in baptism, and they have been called into a fellowship. Now, the question is for all of us, they're not living it. They've forgotten it. They've taken it for granted and all of those things. Now, really, when you look at this introduction, the way he does, you could say he almost butters them up in the sense that he tells them, he says, I thank God for all of you, for you have been enriched in every way, in your speaking and all of your knowledge. So he also speaks about the spirit that they have received there. Now, as we're going to see throughout the letter, though, they really think they know everything. They really think that they have received the spirit beyond the spirit, and this is a congregation that's been puffed up with. It's not the problem is that they don't have the Holy Spirit. Well, that is the problem. But they think that they've somehow graduated from regular Christianity, and they've become in some way super spiritual, and Paul's going to have to cut them down to size in this letter.
So whether it's terms of knowledge or how they're abusing the spiritual gifts or the way they're abusing one another, this is a congregation that is likely unaware, generally speaking, of how bad things are for it?
Well, not only are they unaware of how bad things are, they've actually begun to despise, I think, for instance, the preaching of Paul. The way they think of Paul, my guess is, they think of him as probably like the way somebody might think of, let's say, your grade school teacher. Well, they taught me the ABCs, but of course I've moved on to bigger and better things. And I think this takes us, this is again now one of the congregations, it was founded by Paul himself in Corinth, and but it seems to me that another corrupting influence has come in after Paul left, And the corrupting influence is an influence of knowledge and of spirit, so that they've kind of, I think they think they've moved beyond Paul's teaching.
You say that they are puffed up. They have what you say is an over-realized eschatology. What do you mean?
Well, that's an over-realized word. It's too much. but it's a way of saying that they think they're all that. They think they're already there. So when they look at not only do they think that they have been declared righteous, they look at themselves and they really think that they are righteous. They think in some ways that they're already living the resurrected life. That is to say, they think they've moved beyond the kind of problems that we, as Lutherans, we often talk about it. Paul talks about in Romans about the good that I would, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, that's what I do. Talking about the kind of ongoing nature, our sinful nature is still with us. It seems to me that the Corinthians have forgotten that fact. I think that they've been misled into thinking that now that they have been baptized, that the old ways are completely behind them. That's to say, they're not fighting with sin anymore, because in some ways they think they've moved beyond sin and the sinful flesh, and they're already living this. Now, we're affected by this in our American evangelical society all the time. I think about sometimes I watch these evangelical TV shows, the way their speech is peppered, it's always so spiritual. Oh, God willing, the Lord this and the Lord that, and it's almost a gooey kind of syrupy spirituality that you'll get in a lot of American evangelicalism, and I think it's something like that here, that they've grown into this kind of spirituality, but it's a spirituality that really has gone beyond Christ, and especially gone beyond Christ crucified. It's this idea. You can say in some ways, yes, we're Easter Christians. That's to say, we live on the eighth day. We live knowing that the victory is ours. On the other hand, as we are in the season of Lent, even though we are living the resurrected life, so also we daily must take up our cross and follow Jesus. We always must keep our eyes on the cross and on Christ crucified. And if we think we've gone beyond that, then we really are in trouble. And I think that's what the Corinthians have done.
So what is it that's actually, how does Paul describe their divisions, and what is it that's actually causing those divisions?
Yeah, Paul brings it up, and this is also, I think he's diplomatic here, but he talks about, well, first of all, he's been told that there have been problems by a certain Chloe, who's kind of the snitch here, and tells Paul that there's difficulties. And then he says, supposedly some follow Paul, and some follow Apollos, and some follow Cephas, that is Peter, and some follow Jesus. You know, so I don't think that the problem is there are four camps or four different groups within the church. I think what really has happened in Corinth, now this is a personal opinion of mine, but as I've read the letter again and again, I think the real problem here is the teaching of Apollos. And I know, hearing earlier, some people think Apollos might have written the sermon to the Hebrews. Luther thought that. I'm not as big of a fan of Apollos. Apollos is a very interesting person. He took over from Paul the reins in Corinth. And what we know from the book of Acts is that he was a very charismatic preacher. And when you look at, like, I guess maybe Acts 18 and 19, and you read about him, it says he was knowledgeable in the scriptures, and he would refute the Jews according to the Old Testament. But it also said he was very spiritual. That is to say, he was on fire with the Holy Spirit. He was boiling in the Spirit. And it also says that he was very eloquent. And he's a mixed bag. The one thing he did not know, and this is the thing that really intrigues me from the book of Acts, is he did not yet know the baptism of Jesus. So it says he spoke rightly about the things of God. But then Luke is kind of funny that way. He says that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, two lay people, took him aside, and he taught them more. They taught him more rightly, so that he could, because he had it, but he didn't have it. And I think this goes to this. I think Apollos really is a lesson for our age in this sense. He's a person who's got all the spiritual gifts. That's to say, he's eloquent. He's on fire for the Lord. He loves the Lord, I think, in a great way. He knows things, but he has not had time for his faith to mature. And he learns about baptism, and that's the thing. He learns about baptism for the first time, and he's on fire with it. But he thinks that when he hears about baptism, he hears, well, when you baptize, you die into Christ, and then you live again. When you're baptized, you receive the Holy Spirit. And in some ways, I think he looks at baptism almost in a magical way, that somehow the past life of sin and the cross now is all behind you. And I think in some ways it's like a kid. For him, baptism is not understood rightly, but it's almost like a kid with a new toy with Apollos. And I think that manifests itself in the congregation at Corinth, because people are bragging about their baptisms. Well, that's a great thing. As Lutherans, we say, I am baptized into Christ. That's the foundation of my faith. But that's not what the Corinthians are doing. They're not saying, I have been baptized into Christ. They're saying, Apollos baptized me. And here you almost get this cult of personality that it's arising. Again, now think about American churches. It started, I suppose, with Billy Graham or Billy Sunday or you have all these great evangelical preachers. Now today, how many of our people are listening to these kind of celebrity evangelists who supposedly have this great charisma, this great spiritual gift from the Lord? Well, what they have often is they do have a kind of charisma about them, but they don't have great knowledge. They think they do, and they're really puffed up. And, later in Paul's ministry, he says this. He says about Timothy, he says, be slow and be careful in the laying on of hands. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands for ordination. And I think a poster boy for this is Apollos, because my guess is he did not have time for this knowledge to really take root and to deepen. And if you ordain a guy too quickly, and we've got these challenges within our own church today, if you try to ordain a guy too quickly and just say, oh, we want a pastor quickly because he's got all the gifts, and he might have the gifts, he might be spiritual, he might be a great speaker, but unless he has the real knowledge and depth to go with it, eventually he will rely too much on his spirituality, and then you've got the kind of Pentecostal problems and cult of personality problems that I think you have manifesting in Corinth.
So, underlying much of what Paul has to say initially to the Corinthians, there in 1 Corinthians, you theorize that Apollos has been there. He's gathered a bit of a following for himself. The other camps have divided off among them. And what's really got the Corinthians hot on themselves is that they're now the super Christians, and they are now wise in their own eyes, because he seems to aim straight at that when he begins to address the problem.
Yeah, I think it's puffed up. It's spiritual pride. These are very, in some ways, religious people. And it's interesting, because when you look at as a kind of a clue for reading any letter of Paul, you read the introduction, and the introduction is not simply, we begin our sermons, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in a kind of a generic way, and that's not bad. But when Paul begins his letters, it almost always anticipates what he's going to say later on in the letter. And the very things for which he commends the Corinthians, or he compliments the Corinthians for, are the very things for which he will later criticize them. And I think what he's doing is, when you look at the Corinthian situation, you know, you're gifted with all this knowledge, you have this great spirit. It's like taking a balloon that's pretty full and putting more air in it. And he keeps putting air in it, and he keeps putting air in it until he pops the balloon later and says, well, it's really quite funny. He says, you know, I'd love to be giving you the spiritual food, but I can't do it. I got to give you milk, because you guys really, you think you're all that, and I've got to treat you like babes, not babes, like children, but like babies, because you really know nothing. So it's a fun letter that way.
So starting in the middle of chapter one, the famous words, the word of the cross, and he says he does not want to present. He said, we preach Christ and him crucified, not with eloquent words of wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Then he begins a series of kind of rhetorical questions. Who is he calling out here? Do you think he's calling Apollos out or Apollos' followers here?
This is so funny because... he says, I'm not going to speak with eloquence. And just when I heard you read those verses, they're absolutely gorgeous words, aren't they? I mean, Paul himself is an eloquent preacher, a beautiful writer. But he is calling out a kind of a false sense of rhetoric or a false sense of... he's calling out, and this is the way Apollos is described in... this is the way Apollos is described in Acts. He is a very eloquent person, and people are won over by him. And this brings back so many memories of when I was in the parish, because I'd be preaching what I thought were whatever you want to call meat and potatoes, law gospel sermons, preaching Christ crucified, and inevitably I'd have people. Now we're on spring break here in Fort Wayne. They'd go on spring break and. They would go to some other church with, and they might go to some celebrity preacher, and they would always come back, oh, Pastor, what a great man I saw, what a great man of God. And you knew what he was preaching was complete and utter baloney. I mean, whether it's kind of like the Joel Osteen on the far end, or now we got the Rob Bell people, and people are wowed over by them, and they because the word seems so beautiful, but at their core is nothing. And that's so much true with spirituality apart from the flesh of Christ. You can say, I have the Holy Spirit, but if you don't have Christ crucified, there's no body to it, there's no flesh to it, there's no there. It's simply speaking in the air. It's simply being puffed up. And that's what these people are. Now, again, I think it's Apollos because, and this is fascinating to me, because it all comes to a head later on when he talks about his relationship with Apollos in chapter 3. And in one sense, he talks about, I think, about the collegiality of the ministry. That's to say, he says, what is Apollos in chapter 3, verse 5? What is Paul? We're only servants of God. And he says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. And that's a beautiful passage to show that as fellow pastors together, we are all in this together. So it's not a competition between pastors. So if a person goes to my church or your church, it's a joy because a person is going to church. And you might be doing the hard work of clearing the field, and another person might be do the work of sowing the seed, and another person comes into a congregation and then reaps that which he doesn't sow. But in all of this, we are working together in God's field. But then, so look, chapter 3 says, the man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And then he goes into a different analogy. He says, you are God's building. Now, in that instance about the field, he says, I plant the seed and Apollos watered. But then he changes the analogy. It's very telling. And he talks about the church not in terms of a field, planting and then watering, but he turns it into the story of a building. And now he says, I laid the foundation. That's chapter 3, verse 10. I'm an expert builder. It's like he calls himself a master architect. He's the one who designs the whole building. But then he adds this, each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he says, if any man built on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. So what he does is he's saying, I came into your church, and he's very confident about what he did. I preached the gospel. I gave you the foundation of faith. but beware on how you build upon it. And before he had talked about Apollos watering, now he doesn't say who's building there. And I think what's happening is whoever has come into it, whether it's Apollos or not, again, in that sense it doesn't matter, but they've taken a firm foundation and they've started building upon it, but they're not building it with the right materials. They're using flimsy materials, including straw and hay. And now we're like in the parable of the three little piggies, whether you make your house out of bricks or you make it out of wood or you make it out of straw, is the foundation of your faith and is the foundation of your church, can that household withstand the coming of the wolf when he huffs and puffs? Will he blow your house down? Will you be able to handle the onslaught of the devil and of temptation and all of these things? Or is your house made of such weak materials that it's in danger of collapse?
Let's take a break. When we come back, more with Dr. Peter Scare. We're talking about the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24, 90 more minutes with Dr. Scare, and 90 more minutes for you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. During Issues Etc. 24, Jeff and Craig will tell you more about that during this break. Stay tuned. When we come back, well, he's taken us up to, let's see, he's taken us up to the middle of chapter 2, I believe. Now, we need to see where Paul would direct the Corinthians. Once he's diagnosed their problem, the problem is here, I guess, in this book, he takes a long time to diagnose all their problems. Stay tuned.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I would like to express my sincere appreciation to Issues Etc. and to Lutheran Public Radio, especially for the way that you have helped me in my ongoing study of Eastern Orthodoxy. About 15 years ago, an Eastern Orthodox mission congregation moved into our area. But the outreach program of this mission effort was not primarily directed towards the 98% of the population that was unchurched. Their main mission goal appeared to consist of persuading as many active Western Christians as possible that none of the churches in our area are really good enough. The message to any Western Christian who would listen was essentially that Western Christian congregations are mere pretenders and counterfeits when compared to the gold standard of Christianity, which, of course, for them is Eastern Orthodoxy. A surprising number of Western Christian families in the area responded to this Orthodox gospel, which has produced an active and growing local Eastern Orthodox parish. One of the converts to Orthodoxy from this parish was my wife. My wife and I were both raised and married in the Lutheran Church, and although I saw many positive aspects of Eastern Orthodoxy, there were other aspects that raised my concern. My wife considered my objections to be nitpicking, and when the mission priest was unable to recruit me, he settled for recruiting only my wife. During the process of converting, my wife conceded that I could raise our daughter in the Lutheran Church as long as I didn't interfere with my wife becoming Orthodox, as she put it. So I reluctantly agreed. But several years later, after our two youngest children arrived and were baptized by our Lutheran pastor, the bishop of my wife's diocese informed her that although he feared our oldest child was too far gone to be interested in Orthodoxy, as far as our two younger children were concerned, by the time they were 3 years old, he wanted them chrismated into the Eastern Orthodox Church. This has caused considerable stress in our family, and although I thank God that my dear wife and I are still together, for the past 15 years, on Sunday mornings, my wife has chosen to behave like a single mother so that she and our two youngest children can remain Orthodox. I've been amazed to experience how the Eastern Christian mindset, that is, that Eastern Orthodoxy is the only true church, can enter a community and can contribute to this kind of family upheaval. I know that our family is not alone in this type of experience. In the light of my unfolding family situation, I've especially appreciated Pastor Todd Wilkin's interviews of people like the blessed Professor Kurt Marquardt and Pastors Eugene Smith, Will Wheaton, and especially David J. Weber on the topic of Eastern Orthodoxy and the early church fathers. Issues Etc. is the only place where a concerned Christian husband and father can turn for truth when he is confronted with a challenge like this. Thank you very much for your ministry.
And during Issues Etc. 24, we're here to remind you that it costs money to bring you broadcasts like we've been doing here these last 24 hours, and we're asking you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a pledge during Issues Etc. 24. We've got about, let's see, an hour and 20 minutes for you to do so. You can do that online, issuesetc.org. That's a secure online donation, issuesetc.org. Those live listeners hanging with us, and thank you for so many of you, and many of you have been hanging with us, it appears, from start to finish. That number is 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And for those of you listening via podcast, the number for you to make a credit card donation, 618-223-8385. Jeff Schwarz alongside with my cohort, Craig Feichtinger.
I've got a couple of folks to thank. Thanks to Mark Wolin. He is supporting Issues Etc. during the Issues Etc. 24 Christ-Centered Cross-Focused Talk Radio. And thanks to Ross Wardenberg of Frankfort, Illinois. He, too, donated during Issues Etc. 24 at 1-877-623-6943 or 618-223-8385. That's our on-demand number for you folks who listen through your podcast, through your iTunes
player.
Or MP3 player, thank you. Or if you'd like to go to the website, issuesetc.org, you can go to the promote or the donate page and give a secure online donation there as well.
Did you guys mention by any chance that Tori had stopped by?
No, Craig's girlfriend Tori did stop by, yes.
Was that the first time you've had a chance to meet the lovely Tori?
Yes, yes.
Okay,
yes.
Good. I couldn't tell because I was in here working while, you know, you guys were out there goofing off. But I saw some kind of interaction there. Were you nice to her?
Are you talking about Tori and me? This is me, Jeff, or Tori and her boyfriend,
Tori,
Craig?
Tori and you. I saw you say hello. And those you were nice to her, weren't you?
Of course I was.
All
of course
right.
I was.
I just want to make sure.
I'm always nice to our guests.
I just want to make sure.
Yeah, I was definitely nice to him, and she was seemed very pleasant girl. Very pleasant girl. I don't know why she's hanging around with a bum like Feichtinger here, but you know what can we say?
Very true.
I mean, who am I to talk? Look at me.
Yeah, I can't figure that one out myself. You know, not you. My situation. Yeah. I don't know why.
Wait, no, mine too.
Well, yes, so, your wife has been in and out of here too, and that's been a mystery to us for years.
Yes, and she's in it for the long haul now. We got child number 5 coming here.
We have made it. I mean, I had my money on the Schwarz, the latest Schwarz kid, number 5, showing up during Issues Etc. 24. And of course, Jeff would have, you know, run to the hospital for 15 minutes and then immediately returned to his post here. But unless it happens in the next 90 minutes, I mean, I didn't lay any bets, but unless it happens in the next 90 minutes, I guess I'm a loser in that respect. I really thought that little Craig Jeffrey Schwarz was going to show up
Craig
during Issues Etc. 24.
You realize why he would have ran to the hospital and came back, don't you? At least in my estimation, well, Jeff looks like it, like Issues, et cetera. Like this is his first child. So he's going to go back, take care of the other kid, come back with the first kid, you know. But the other thing is you know, by 4:30, we'll all be out of here and Jeff will be on his way home. And that's when Beth's going to go into labor. So he's going to have to go to the hospital after being up all night.
And sleep during labor.
And take care of that. So
that'd be great. I can just see it. He goes into the delivery room and he sits in the little reclining chair and immediately falls asleep. And the nurses come in and they all think he's the biggest. He's worse than the guy who drops his iPhone on the baby when he's taking a picture of the brand new newborn. They just think he's the biggest jerk.
You know,
is he sleeping during the labor?
You know, the worst part of that, don't you, is if he'll be sleeping during the labor and right after, the kid will be named Joey. Or isn't it Joey?
Joey.
That's it?
Joey, yeah. Yeah. You know, but my Elizabeth Rhee is a very tough girl. She held out. She took one for LPR these last two days. Proud of her. I'm proud of her. She can deliver any day now, but she's holding out for the good of LPR. And we thank you very much, sweetheart. And if you can't hold out till I get about a 10-hour nap, and then it would be just fine because we're off on Monday. But anyway, so you can help me buy diapers for baby Joey by pledging your support to Lutheran Public Radio. 877-623-6943. On-demand listeners, here's the number for you, 618-223-8385. Or you can sit behind your PC or your Mac and make a secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back. The book of 1 Corinthians is the last book we're studying here on Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. Right before the break, he brought us as far as the middle of chapter 3. I had it at chapter 2 before, but I wasn't paying attention. And there are still a lot of questions to be asked here. But Paul's on the theme of wisdom and foolishness, and he seems to be trying to make a point, perhaps not altogether without some kind of sardonic humor or sarcasm, with the Corinthians about the foolishness of their ways and the true wisdom of Christ and Him crucified. Join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-MYIE. You can also leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com. What is it? Okay, now I just forget it because the mind's starting to go. Facebook.com/issuesetc. This one comes from Matt in Illinois, Peter. He says, first, one of the few truly humorous portions of Scripture is 1 Corinthians, where Paul begins getting himself fired up by saying emphatically, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then we can almost see Paul's friend Stephanas reminding Paul that his entire household had been baptized by Paul as well. Then he says, second, a question, what connection did Peter and Apollos have with the church at Corinth? Did each of these men serve as pastors there? And you've answered the question about Apollos. You think that he actually followed Paul, and that's the whole point of this laying a foundation, and now someone else is building on it. Did Peter have any connection with the Corinthian church, as far as we can tell?
I don't think so. He's just so well known. And what I think he's doing here, he lays out a number of possibilities. So he says some people follow Paul and some Apollos and some Peter. I think it's a way of kind of see, what he wants to do is this. He wants to get people away from Apollos, but without directly attacking him. And this is so important because now at the end of the letter, it's fascinating. I know we can't get through it all, so I might as well go to the end. But at the end, he mentions Apollos again and says, well, if you're expecting Apollos to come, I'm sorry. He really doesn't have the will to do that right now, but I will send you Timothy. And he's going to send Timothy as kind of the one that he trusts to clean things up. But here's what happens. You enter into a congregation where there's been some kind of practice that's not really great. It's not gold, it's not silver, it's really kind of wood, or it could be straw. So all sorts of aberrant practices come in, and they were done by the pastor before you. I'll say Apollos this time. If I'm wrong about Apollos, I'll apologize to him in heaven. But I'm sure nothing against him personally. But let's just say you have a pastor who comes before you, and you come in there. What you don't want to ever do is badmouth the person by name and say, well, that pastor, and that's what the congregation wants you to do. They want you to choose sides as well. Because if you badmouth anybody, you have to realize the harm that you can do to your congregation. Because let's just say Apollos came in and had some bad ideas about baptism. He thought that when you're baptized, then you no longer have the sinful flesh. You're already living the resurrected life. Well, that's bad news. On the other hand, Apollos did baptize people's babies. Apollos did come in and offer them Holy Communion. Apollos did talk about Jesus Christ. So you don't want to have everybody in the congregation say, scandalize them and say, well, Apollos was a bad person, therefore we can't trust anything he believes. Well, that's not what we want to say. What we want to do is rein it in and bring it back. So Paul is a pastor, and he's a little bit diplomatic here. So I think he puts Peter in the mix there. Later, he'll just say it's between Paul and Apollos. Then when we get to the building of the church idea about beware what kind of materials, he doesn't mention Apollos at all. And then at the end, he mentions Peter, Apollos, and Paul. So So I think what Paul's doing is being a diplomat makes it sound almost too cunning or something like that, but he is being as wise as a serpent, and he's trying to lead his people to a better understanding. He's trying to bring them back to the cross without at the same time scandalizing them. He wants to puff them up so that he can pop their spiritual bubble, but he doesn't want to lose them. He wants to bring them back. So I don't think Peter, Paul definitely had other problems with Peter, or maybe in certain ways at least before, but this is, I don't think Peter's really at issue here.
In chapter 4, he says this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. What does he mean by stewards of the mysteries of God?
Yeah, this is, this is usually taken, in some ways it's sacramental. So we've heard this before, that this is to be a steward or to be a caretaker of the holy things. It's a sacred trust that Paul has, this word of the gospel, this administration of baptism, the giving of the supper, that we are, in the end, we're going to be judged on whether we are faithful. And this goes to the point on the last day about as we build up the church, that we should use good materials. And I also like telling my students this, in the sense that it helps you think about the church, and kind of sometimes we think there is doctrine that is true and doctrine that is false, and that's all there is. Well, in one sense, that's true. In another sense, when you look at the whole range of Christianity, you got to say this. I personally believe that the Lutheran Church, the teaching of the Lutheran Church, as held in the Book of Concord, is pure gold. It is the gold standard, because it's the life-giving gospel without any adulteration. Now, if I have and I do have relatives who aren't Christian at all, if I found out that one of my relatives who was not a Christian became, let's just say, a Roman Catholic or a Baptist, I would actually rejoice. I wish they would become a Lutheran, but I'd rather have them become a Baptist or a Catholic than nothing at all, because I do know that Christ is preached in those churches. Now, that doesn't mean that's without difficulty, because when the truth is taught with a mixture of error, that error can be harmful and damaging to the soul, and also can lead people away from Christ entirely. So Paul says to be faithful and to be careful about what materials that you use. Use Christ crucified. Preach upon that foundation which Paul himself had laid. Now, he mentions this kind of interesting thing about on the last day, being faithful stewards, those who build with kind of faulty building materials may indeed make it through to heaven, but they make it as if through a fire. That is to say, here's a good example. I had a friend who was he was a pastor at the Church of Christ or something like that, and he really was. He loved the Lord Jesus, I could tell, and he was a good Christian in many ways, it seemed to me, and he really had his eyes focused on Christ. But he was so proud of the fact, he told me, that when he got to his congregation, he rebaptized every single one of his members. He said, it took me quite a while, but I finally got them all rebaptized, and my heart just sunk. How sad that you took away from them the foundation of their baptism, and you put the foundation of their faith on their own faith, on their own conversion. Now, that's not to say that a guy like this will not enter into the heavenly places. However, this kind of work will not follow him. It will go through the fire like the straw, and it will burn up. So what he's proud of today, let's put it this way, what he's proud of today in the rebaptizing of his members, should he enter into the heavenly places, he will no longer be proud of. In eternity, he will look back at it and say, thank God for your forgiveness, Lord, for my ignorance and for my ignorant teaching. So now what's the best thing that we can do in this situation is to... this also goes back to what our Lord says, to whom much has been given, much is expected. So I think as Lutherans, we have an incredible responsibility. It's a great joy, but it's a responsibility, because we've been given what so many other denominations, and this is not to brag about ourselves, but we know the truth of the gospel. We have infant baptism. We have the body and blood given not as our sacrifice to God, but it's God's gift to us. These are very precious things. And these are the things that we need to hand on as a legacy, as faithful stewards, to the next generation. And in as much as we do that, we will be judged by that. This is, as stewards, we are judged first and foremost, according to this, by our faithfulness. God has given us these things to administer, to preach, to proclaim Christ crucified. And if we do that, then we're doing the job that God has given us as stewards of these great mysteries.
When Paul writes to them in the fourth chapter, and it sounds again like he's kind of puffing them up to deflate them. He says, you already have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might rule with you. And then he goes on to talk about the place he thinks the apostles have, and he says it's the very end as men put on display, destined to die and to be executed. Is he building them up to deflate them here again?
I think we're past, Todd. I think we're past the idea. I think we're past, at this point, the building up. I think he's gone into pure sarcasm mode here. Because, oh, you're so rich. Oh, you're kings. Wow, you're great. Very often when you say you're great, you mean the exact opposite. And he says, the fact that you just said this, you're great kings. Oh, that we could reign with you because you're so wonderful. But we can't because I know what I am. That's to say, I know that I am weak. And it's really kind of, this is Paul that is, you know, another way, though, it's sarcastic, but another way, it's kind of pleading in the sense that he really wants to bring them back. So he's talking frankly to them. He wants them to say, oh, no, no, we love you, Paul, because we love Christ. He says, oh, we're weak, but you're strong. You're honored. We're dishonored. We're hungry. We're thirsty. And it actually says, we're naked. Meanwhile, you're living it up because you're so spiritual. And so I think he's what he's really doing is showing their own nakedness. And this particular passage to me, this is an eye-opening one because I have the joy also of preaching or of teaching Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And, on the final day of judgment, Matthew 25, the way people will be judged, it says there, when did I see you hungry and did not give you something to eat? When did I see you thirsty, didn't give you something to drink? When did I see you sick or in prison, did not visit you? When did I see you naked and did not clothe you? I got the order mixed up there. But that's often taken to mean on the day of judgment that how we treat the poor will be the basis for our judgment. I've come to a different conclusion on that. Because how will we be judged on the final day? I think what Matthew 25 is talking about is the way that people receive ministers as they preach the gospel. In Matthew chapter 10, it says, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. Now, he's talking to his apostles there. That's to say, the apostles will do, they will preach the gospel of Christ. And if you receive the gospel of Christ, then peace comes upon your home, and the kingdom of God comes to you that day. If you reject the apostle who's truly preaching Christ, you're not just rejecting the apostle, but you're rejecting Christ himself. Now you look at this. He uses the language of Matthew 25. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm naked. And what? You're not receiving me. That's to say, you're not receiving me, you're not receiving my message. So this is the on the day of judgment, let's put it this way. On the day of judgment, on what basis will the Corinthians be judged? I'm talking about the Corinthians of the first century, the mid-50s. They stand before the Lord's altar. On what basis will they be judged? Well, I'll tell you how they'll be judged. Our Lord will say, I came to you, and I was hungry. And I was thirsty, and I was naked, and you turned me away. And the Corinthians will say, hey, we never saw you hungry, or thirsty, or naked. We never turned you away. And then our Lord will say, inasmuch as you did this to the least of these my servants, the least of these my apostles, the one who I am sent, inasmuch as you did this or did not do this to Paul. See, Paul came to the Corinthians with the gospel message. He came to them with the life of Christ, offering Christ's forgiveness, saying, I forgive you by the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. I forgive you all your sins. By rejecting Paul and his message, the Corinthians were in danger because they were, in fact, rejecting Christ himself. Now, on the positive side, and most of the time, this should cause us great joy, actually, because, like, I know when I was a pastor in Arcadia, the people received me as one of their own. That's to say, they put me up in a nice house. The clothes I wore I could only buy because they gave me the money to buy the clothes. They gave me food. They gave me shelter. They took care of me in every way. It wasn't because they just loved me or thought I was a great guy. I know why pastors are received by congregations throughout the land, faithful pastors received by faithful Christians. The reason they're received is because they know that when the pastor comes there, Christ is in their presence, preaching his word, offering their forgiveness. So to receive the faithful pastor and his word is, in fact, to receive Christ. That's Christ among them, preaching his words as stewards of those mysteries. And so Paul, in some way, he's pleading with them, please reconsider now, because you're not just rejecting me, you're really rejecting Christ. And I think that's what's going on here.
Well, when we come back, he still has a couple aces up his sleeve. He has pulled out all the stops and shown the Corinthians that they are not receiving him. And if that doesn't drive home their predicament, he has a couple more cards. First, the rank immorality that Paul hears of in their midst. And then he's going to take up the subject, which is actually even more of greater gravity than that, and that is their abuse of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. Hour two of our conversation with Dr. Peter Scare on the book of 1 Corinthians after this.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Scott in Oakwood, Illinois, with a few thoughts on what Issues, Etc. means to me. I was first exposed to Issues, Etc. because of Spirituality of the Cross by Jean Edward Veith. I couldn't put the book down and eventually gave my copy to a Roman Catholic friend, and in the process of replacing it at cph.org, I bought a 3-CD set of Issues, Etc. interviews with Peter. I found the show again while putting in extra hours at school and streaming Issues, Etc. from a certain Lutheran radio station of ill repute. I used to stop at Panera on my 42-mile commute home to download the podcast because I had no home internet access. I went out of my way to access Issues, Etc. on demand because it was intelligently done Christian radio that had Jesus' death and resurrection at the forefront of its theology, unlike my local family-friendly Fatal to Your Health FM radio station. Issues, Etc. is ongoing catechesis for both me and my wife and helped us get through a tough period in our church when we weren't hearing Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the sermons. We both enjoy listening to the program, especially on Fridays with Soundbite of the Week. What Issues, Etc. means to me is a far smaller matter than what it means to Christianity at large. It brings together a community of like-minded confessional Lutherans from across denominational lines, alleviating the stress of, am I the only one? It proclaims the work Christ has done on our behalf and sounds the alarm when false teaching enters our midst. LCMS Inc. lost a great asset when firing you guys, but it only makes Issues, Etc. better, because it is able to openly criticize false teachings arising from anywhere. Please continue to bring this Christ-centered, cross-focused message to the world for many years to come. From the bottom of an on-demand listener's heart, I thank you.
And thanks to Pastor Michael and Selena Huebner from Spencer, Iowa, and Mary Ann Abel in Bloomington, Minnesota. Both of those folks have made a contribution during Issues, Etc. 24 to Issues, Etc. And they're supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
And both Mary Ann and Michael and Selena will be have a chance an hour from now to win a Lutheran Study Bible or God's Word for Today, a Bible study on 1 Corinthians. We are giving away that Bible study to anybody who makes a donation during Issues Etc. 24. You have a chance to win that God's Word for Today Bible study. And for a donation of $20 or $100 or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, we're going to give away the Lutheran Study Bible 1 hour from now. 877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. It's getting so bad, I'm getting tired, that I literally was taking the fumes from my Flexol that I rub on my neck when I get nerve pain, and I was the fumes I was putting up next to my eye and like inhaling it to try to wake myself up here for the last hour. So we've been here, folks. Well, we've been here more than 24 hours. We've been doing a live broadcast for a little over 23 hours right now as we speak, and we've enjoyed it. Yes, it's been trying. We've enjoyed it, and we're very thankful for those of you, again, who have listened and also those who have supported us financially. And if you haven't done so yet, please do so now. 877-623-6943. Craig and or me will take your pledge. Craig and or, is that me or I, Todd?
We can both do it.
Is it me or I? Craig?
You don't say me will take your pledge, so it's Craig and or
yeah,
I.
Yeah, it's the subject, so right. It would be I, right?
We can both do it. I'll take half, and you could take the other half. I mean,
that's fine with me. 877-623-6943. No gift is too small, and if you... You know we love our on-demand listeners, and we'd want to hear from you as well. 618-223-8385. If you're kind of quiet, introvert person, you don't want to talk to Craig or me, donate online. IssuesETC.org. Go to the donate page, IssuesETC.org. Make a secure online donation to help support the worldwide, and I do mean worldwide, outreach of Issues Etc. today.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 24, starts now.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, the 24th hour. I think Peter's right. We're not going to get through all of 1 Corinthians. We'll do our best to cover as much material as we can. There's so much here, though. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Up to this point, we've got Paul kind of worked up to a point of, if we're correct here, some pure sarcasm. And then he gets serious, and he drops a bomb. If he has not gotten their attention through pointing out their pride, their willingness to disregard Paul as an apostle, he is going to diagnose yet another symptom of the problems in this congregation. And two of them are very serious. They would even be considered serious in most Christian congregations today. Well, one of them would, the immorality. The other one, the abuse of the Lord's Supper, probably wouldn't get anybody even raise an eyebrow. We'll talk about both of them here with Dr. Peter Scare. Peter, he drops the bomb. The first one is this immorality. And he says, this is the kind of thing that even the pagans don't put up with. What's going on there?
Yeah, well, the first thing that's going on is, now this is kind of interesting because I'm not sure whether Paul diagnosed it or whether, you know, he received news from Chloe about the problems, and no doubt he verified these things. Here it almost looks like Paul's acting as a bishop, that's to say an overseer of the church, because problems have arisen there, and he needs to... Now here, this is where I wouldn't like to be a district president, because from what I understand about district presidents, they have to... So much of their life is putting out fires because all sorts of things happen, and they receive phone calls all the time saying, you would not believe what's happened in our congregation. Nobody's doing anything about it. And the district president or the bishop or whatever, the church leader, has to come in and address certain problems. And that's what Paul is doing. And there's this kind of formula at the beginning of these each one of these problems, and it says, it's actually been reported that. And that, so Paul is going now through kind of a laundry list. And again, I think it's great for your show because when I listen to your show, one of the great things about your show is you never know what you're going to get on any given day. You might get a theological topic on predestination, or you might get on some evangelical preacher who's big on the day, or you might get something that's happening with abortion. But it's a whole host of issues, et cetera. And that's what you have now in Corinthians. It's the most topical kind of thing, where you just go down the list of difficulties. And manifest among their, it's not simply they, because they have, maybe it's related, they have puffed up spirituality. But in that sense, with their puffed up spirituality, they're almost above the law. It's almost as if they're so good that they can't be judged by any kind of conventional morality. So some things there are very, they're the kind, now it's true, as a pastor, I suppose, there's nothing new under the sun. So a parishioner says, you won't believe what happened. And you're like, well, yeah, actually I will, because sin is sin, and we do these things. And so the first one he hears about, though, is a good old-fashioned soap opera, really, in which a man has taken his, I guess, father's wife as his own. And this could be any kind of reality TV show. I know that's a little bit passe, but it could be a Jerry Springer show. It could be any kind of thing that we see on TV or in maybe National Enquirer. I don't know, but it's pretty serious, and because of what it does to the congregation. So you have this man committing sin, but it does show you that that outward sin, when allowed to remain and not be repented of. So it's not simply, I mean, we all sin every day, right? So the bigger thing, though, is we sin and we say it is sin. We call sin for what it is, and we repent of it. Or we might continue to struggle with it. We might say, I repent of it, and then the next day we do it, and we say we're weak, and we... This is a different order of sin. It's an in-your-face sin saying, I'm going to do it anyway, publicly. I'm not repenting of it, because this is who I am. Now, what that does is, Paul very wisely, or very insightfully is better, insightfully notes that this is like a leaven, which leavens the whole lump. That's to say, this is a sin against the body of Christ, because it teaches the body of Christ that God's word does not apply to them. In that sense, it's insidious, or in that sense, it's poisonous. So the sin of one can have an effect on the entire body. Now, if you want to think about today's congregations, what the kinds of things that we're going through, now this could be toleration of homosexuality, because we say, well, we're not going to say anything about it. Much more common is the sin of living together. So we have couples all the time. They can be board of elders. They can be on all the committees. They can be the son of the president of the congregation. And it's well known that that the couple lives together, and they come to communion. Well, you can say that that's the sin, that's a sin that they are committing. However, when it's done openly and everybody knows it, it undermines the entire congregation, because the entire congregation then is taught that God's word therefore does not apply, that there's another law at work, which is the law of, well, these important people can do what they want to do, and then it becomes a scandal. And a normal, ordinary sin can be dealt with quite easily. So you're doing this, okay, repent and turn, and then we move on. But this is a sin that was blatant and out there and was being approved by everybody, and that made it especially dangerous for the congregation. Now, we should add that this particular problem at least seems to have Paul did his work here, because from 2 Corinthians, which is another great letter, we find out that there was repentance involved, and this person came around. So that's good news.
He addresses the issue of lawsuits, and then people consorting with prostitutes. This is getting juicier as it goes by. He speaks to the issue of sexual immorality. Apparently, there was some. I guess it sounds like. Sex outside of marriage in some form or another, because he is telling the people there, look, if you are unmarried, you are celibate, and And then if you must, if you burn with passion, he says, better be unmarried, but if you burn with passion, then get married. I will make that as a concession, not as a command, he says. And he has a few instructions for the married among them as well. It sounds like things are just falling apart morally for the Corinthian congregation.
Boy, doesn't this sound like us today? I mean, I don't know. I see it in my friends. Sometimes I see it in myself, this whole idea of anything goes wrong, oh, let's sue them, you know? Let's try to get... Well, you look upon anything that happens against you, anytime you're offended or anything that happens against you, you try to use it to your own advantage in order to then to gain something by it. And that's what this, you know, crazy lawsuit mentality, which we have in our country today, which is really nothing but greed. And not only is that bad for our society, but within the church body, they're suing one another so that they are not looking. These are sins against the body of Christ because they are not looking upon themselves as fellow members of the body of Christ. We're all in this together, having been baptized into Christ, but we're now looking upon one another as means to our own end. Now, the kind of the sexual thing, they're now here's also an example of, you know, how what happens to a church that makes a church that destroys a church? Well, false doctrine can do it. But also, we start to imbibe or to drink in simply societal norms and to make them into our own. And so you look at sexual mores, this is certainly happening. Again, I think our divorce rate today is just as high as the pagan society. And also, now that the arguments that they're making in Corinth, it's great. Well, first of all, they think Paul quotes their own words. He says, everything is permissible for me. So they've taken Paul's words and then Apollos, maybe. They're saying, as a Christian, I'm totally free. Well, they're totally free then to engage in the kind of behavior that they want to engage in. Now, and they're using this kind of, they speak euphemistically. Food is for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now here, we're not talking Freud would tell us about stomachs or food, but we're talking about other body parts. And people are saying, well, and this is the way the philosophers thought about sex. They say, well, I have this urge, and therefore I must relieve this urge so that I can get on with my life. It's a very selfish way of looking at things, and I suppose it's the kind of thinking we all engage in some way, in our lust and adultery and what's geared into the sinful self. But not only is this sinful behavior, but it's sinful behavior that's being openly justified, which makes it's taken sin to the next level. So all in all of this, Paul's got to come down on it. Here he's acting like the bishop. He's got to come down and handle this stuff.
What's going on when they celebrate the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, this is all of this finally comes down to, see, this is the beginning. The beginning of the letter was, we're baptized into Christ into a fellowship, which means we're baptized into a body. Now, it all manifests itself when they come together as the body of Christ and coming to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, it's a kind of a crazy thing. It's hard to get our minds around because we're so used to, like when I go to church, if I go to this Bible study or if I don't, it all depends. If I don't go to the Bible study, then I'm there for an hour and 15 minutes, and then I go home. If I go to the Bible study, then you know you're talking 2 hours. If you have a potluck added in, it could be 3 hours or something like that. But now when you're talking about the early church, it looks like the situation that they're having here is when the Christians gather together, they really are gathering together for the better part of the day. And as part, and I you experience this, I think, more on the mission front, or if you're lucky enough or blessed enough to start a new congregation, you get this kind of sense of community, which in its good sense is really great. That's to say, when you gather together, the worship service is one part of it. One flows into another. And this is one of my critiques of, I think, you know, church as we know it today, is everything's so segmented. Like you go to church and then you say, do I go to Bible study or not? The potluck is something different. Here at Corinth, one thing flows into another so that you have maybe, you know, this is why in the early church, sometimes the Lord's Supper was called a love feast. That's to say, you have the preaching, you have the Eucharist, but you have the time of teaching. And as you're doing all of this, people have brought their food and their drink, and they're having what we call a potluck or a pitch-in, or at least that's the way it should be. For them, I suppose, what's happened at Corinth is really they're not really having a potluck or a pitch-in where everybody is sharing things together, but they're really what they're doing is having a tailgate, and that's to say each person or each party there is bringing in their own food, their own drink, and what should be a communal meal is turned into a kind of a competition where, and this is the great scandal, where the rich are eating very well and drinking very good wine, and the poor there are, you know, eating their bologna sandwiches or whatever they can bring in. So the rich are rich and the poor are poor. And this is not the way it is to be in the body of Christ. It's not the way it was, you know, described in Acts 2. The disciples gathered and shared all things and devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and prayers. You'd gather together, and in your sharing of physical things, so you'd sharing of the food, the sharing of whatever, the wine you drank together in community, you were expressing what it meant to be the body of Christ, that we're actually brothers and sisters in Christ, part of one body. And what's instead happened is there's been a class division, not only a spiritual division between those who claim to be more spiritual than others, but also those who are rich and are lording it over the poor. And then that causes Paul to get, you know, ticked off. He says, you know, one person goes hungry and another person gets drunk. And I don't think it's really the problem is drunkenness there, at least. I mean, it could have been from time to time. But simply, there is one person on the side, you know, really enjoying it. Oh, another glass of wine. Oh, how wonderful. Oh, pass the caviar. And the other poor guy is right there, and he's hungry, and his kid's hungry. And, it's a terrible situation. It's completely against the life of Christ and the life that he gave us to share together.
And it seems to be spilling over, Peter, into their practice of the Lord's Supper. I mean, I think the pattern here is that they are having these meals, these communal meals, but then they are also eating together the Lord's Supper in the context of the Lord's Day, and they're doing the same thing with each other in the Lord's Supper to the degree that Paul will tell them in the 11th chapter. He says, when you guys come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating anymore. Everybody's eating his own supper.
Well, that's a very interesting quote for me. And I don't, maybe I'm running against the grain here, against maybe your thoughts on this. That's fine. If you look at that in the Greek, the word is like, I think, kuriakon, which means you're not eating a lordly supper. And what I think, again, I'm sure our listeners would share various opinions on this. I don't think that they're, well, whatever, I'll say this. I don't think they're Zwinglians. I don't think the problem in Corinth is they say, this is my body, this is my blood. The pastor says that, and they're like, oh, well, it's a symbol or it's a representation of it, and they're despising it in that way. I think the problem is they're not eating a lordly supper, that is to say, in the way that Christ himself instituted it, and then that means what the way we treat one another. So in the lordly supper, Gospel of John, the mandate is to love one another. Now you could say this, I suppose, you know, it's not one or the other in this case. If they understood what the body and blood were all about, if they intellectually understood, I am eating the body and drinking the blood, and if by faith they understood that and took that to heart, there is no way they could treat their fellow Christian in the way that they're doing it. So in a sense, is when we still have this, even though we don't have the meal like they did, we do from time to time. But when we come to the Lord's Supper, you know, we all get down. If you got a kneeler, we all get down. We come to the communion rail, and we all get down on our knees right next to each other because we realize what we're receiving. We're receiving the body given on the cross, the blood shed for our forgiveness. And as we think about that, there is no way that in any way we can now be boastful. There's no way we can, when you receive the body and blood and truly recognize what it is, how can you be spiritual and say, oh, I have the Holy Spirit, I'm a wonderful person? No, you're not. You're a sinner just like me. You've come to the altar on your knees begging for the mercy and the gifts of God, and we're all beggars there. And when we take that attitude, which is the right attitude, which is the mind of Christ here, then that will necessarily affect the way we think of everybody who's sitting next to us in the pews. It will be impossible for us to look down on another person when we consider our own sin. It will be impossible for us to look down upon the poor man when we recognize that Christ himself, who was rich, became poor for our sake, so much so that he humbled himself upon the cross, and that's the body that we're receiving. That his blood was shed on the cross, and that's the blood we're receiving. That necessarily, so if we believe that, and we take that to heart, then these other problems will begin to take care of themselves, because we won't be able to have this kind of selfish attitude, which is part of our sinful nature, of which we repent when we come to the service so on the Lord's Day.
So this is why, as a remedy, he reminds them of how it is Christ instituted the Lord's Supper.
Now say that again.
Is this why, as a remedy to their lovelessness, he points them back to the Lord's Supper itself, to what it really is and what it's given for?
Oh, yeah. And, you know, this is... Now, part of it, too, is he gives them a kind of a warning, because he talks about the children of Israel, and he says, you know, the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they all ate the spiritual food, and they drank from the spiritual rock. However, they still died in the desert. And there's a sense, I think, in which they've taken the Lord's Supper, and they've treated it only as kind of a magical food. I can eat of it, and then the next moment despise my brother. So what he's doing is recalling them to the very nature of the supper and the meaning of the supper. So right, the supper is, it's the true, he's calling them back to the true fellowship and not to this puffed up supper which they think that they're receiving because they, you know, they're all that. They're so full, and they become so full of themselves. They're not, and in that sense, they're no longer drinking the spirit of the Holy Spirit in, but they're just drinking in the spirit of their own spirituality, their own greatness.
When he calls them to, when he says, let a man examine himself, and let him, and thus let him eat and drink, what is he telling the Corinthians to do?
Well, here it's, this is the time for reflection upon, I mean, this is what we do as we go to the supper, is we examine ourselves, which is again to say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, because this is Christ did not come to save the healthy, but those who are sick. Christ came specifically to save sinners. So the one who comes to the supper and eats worthily is the one who says, in fact, I am unworthy in and of myself. My only worthiness comes from Christ. So to examine yourself in that regard is simply to see yourself as you truly are, and as God's word reveals you to be, and not this kind of image that you've made for yourself, this kind of, you've given yourself this, you have this great picture of yourself about your how wonderful you are, but to examine yourself and to recognize who you truly are in your sin, and to come to recognize that the righteousness that you have is Christ and Christ alone.
Joshua in Kentucky asks, if the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial meal, as some do contend it is, then why did Paul make an oopsie in writing about the Lord's Supper, the oopsie presumably in referring to it as the body and blood of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, well, I guess the question is, the answer is that Paul takes this very seriously, and the Lord's Supper and the preaching about the Lord's Supper is the... It will restore health back to this congregation, so that but that's the foundation which then we can build upon, and that foundation is not simply right. It's not simply a symbol.
The next problem that Paul deals with, generally speaking, is the abuse of spiritual gifts, and it's an odd situation because they appear to have the spiritual gifts that the Spirit has distributed to them. but they are misusing them, not in accord with the Spirit's purpose for giving them. And that's kind of, I think a lot of Christians would assume, well, if you're not going to use it right, then God wouldn't give it to you. But apparently, they have the gifts but are abusing them.
Yeah, now this is, now this again is Paul as a pastor. And, you know, this is Paul handling a situation. Because the gifts, he actually lists the gifts. And he says, this, Paul has some, or God has appointed, first of all, apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, those having gifts of healing, those helping, gifts of administration, and then finally those who speak in different kinds of tongues. Now, it's an incredible list of spiritual gifts, but it's an interesting kind of a way that Paul does it, because the number one gift is the gift of apostleship, i.e., I have it. That's to say, the first thing you guys need to do is listen to me. So Paul's not bashful in asserting that he is an apostle sent by Christ. And then I love the list because you go through all of these things, and then you get to administration. And I remember back when I went to the seminary, we had a class in administration, and it was to use a kind of a lower term, we said it's the lamest course there possibly could have been. So you learn how to be an administrator. Maybe we all need to do that, but it certainly isn't a glamorous gift. It's kind of like, well, somebody's got to do this. You've got to be able to run the ship. You got to be able to make the trains run on time. So the gift of administration is the least spiritual gift I imagine that there possibly could be. It's necessary, absolutely necessary, but as far as spiritual gifts, it's low on the list. And then it's after that that he puts the gift of tongues. So that if apostleship is number one, and then you got prophecy and teaching, you go down, down, down to administration, and then, oh yeah, the gift of tongues. Now, that's the one that's become the big issue. And I think this is hugely important today. I would love to teach 1 Corinthians to the wider church, because Pentecostalism is the number one rising movement within Christianity today. It's huge. However, when you look at the Pentecostalism today and you look at the gift of tongues in Corinth, this is not the gift. It's not the gift that we saw in Acts, because we know in the book of Acts the apostles received the gift of tongues, and by receiving the gift of tongues they were able to speak to a large audience, and everybody heard the apostles preaching in their own language. So it was a gift that was comprehended. It was a gift actually of speech. What's happened in Corinth, I hold, is a completely different gift, and it's not a gift at all.
Well, let's take a break. When we come back, we'll pick it up right there. They are speaking in tongues, but Dr. Peter Scare says, not by the Holy Spirit. And that is not yet the end of the laundry list for the First Corinthian congregation. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. 25 more minutes left in our conversation. And in Issues Etc. 24.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hello, my name is Becky, and I listen to you from Racine, Wisconsin, and I'm telling you my Issues Etc. story. First of all, how did I start listening? Well, it was through the recommendation of Chris Roseborough on Fighting for the Faith. And that was on a recommendation from my sister that when we return to America after serving overseas as missionaries, that we come up to speed on some discernment issues with what was happening in the evangelical church. And that led to eventually listening to Issues Etc. because Chris Roseborough had recommended, I believe, Todd's Listener's Guide to the Pulpit. One thing led to another, and we just realized that Lutheran theology was really what was taught in the scriptures. And that was how we started listening to Issues, Etc. Now, how has God's Word through Issues, Etc. helped me? Specifically, it helped me find a church that taught good Lutheran theology, and thankfully it was close by. However, since I cannot become a member of that church due to family ties with the evangelical church that we were supported by for so many years, I depend on Issues, Etc. for good theology, good sermons, good blogs, and good book recommendations. And Issues, Etc. has really impacted my life by just showing me the truth of God's Word. And you would think that as a missionary, and even as a missionary kid, some of these things would have been plain, but they were like hiding in plain sight, first of all. Things that Lutherans take for granted, I'm sure, you know, that baptism saves and the body and blood of the Lord and the Lord's Supper. But anyway, thanks to Issues, Etc. for your help. I'm going to shamelessly beg for the IE Books of the Month because I depend on the theology that I get from the good sermons and the good blogs that I'm able to read and come up to speed on. I have my own copy of Law and Gospel. So, again, thanks for your work. Keep up the good work. I pray for you. I can't do much more than that, but know that you have good listeners in Wisconsin, and we really thank God for you. Keep up the good work, and God bless you.
I'd like to thank Bill Ziem in Palatine, Illinois. Thank you for your contribution during Issues, Etc. 24. Also, thanks to Perry Lund, and also thanks to Pastor Jonathan Watt in Creston, Iowa. Thank you for supporting Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24 by calling 877-623-6943. Or if you're an on-demand listener and you're listening to this broadcast a week after we've completed it, a month or 6 months down the road, you can call 618-223-8385, and we'll take your pledge over the telephone. We still need to hear from you, or you can possibly get on the internet and go to issuesetc.org, the donate page, where you can make a secure online donation to support Issues, Etc.
You know, if you'd like to thank somebody, why don't you just thank them?
Well, here we go with this again. We'd like to welcome you to...
Okay, now, let me tell you where I picked this
up. Don Matzett story, yes.
Don Matzett, the host emeritus of Issues, Etc., a New Yorker, has no mincing of words, no time. You know, everybody's painting in his mind. And so we go like on a flight, and the flight attendant is like, on behalf of United Airlines, we would like to welcome you to Phoenix. And Matzett would yell out, just welcome us to Phoenix. Welcome us to Phoenix. We would like to welcome you. Just say, on behalf of United Airlines, welcome to Phoenix. So I just had to get a Don Matzett story in before the Issues, Etc. 24 was complete. It's fine with me. It's all good. Okay. So anyway, this is our second to last break.
Right. Yeah. Let's you know, half and an hour left.
I think we talked a lot more last year because our voices are holding up pretty good. Wilkins is starting to get sound a little congested or maybe, you know, some kind of nasal thing going on there or sinus.
I think it's just general tired.
General tired?
That's how I sound in the morning, so I think it's just general tired. I feel fine. I was dozing off there, though, when we went to the break. I just leaned back a little bit and for the first time actually, you know, went to the point where I realized I was dozing off and then popped back up, so... But we've done 24 hours. We can do 24 minutes standing on our heads. So,
Everybody got rides home?
Yep.
I do.
Yep.
You do? Okay.
Yeah, Craig, you have a ride home or are you going to drive yourself home?
No. No, Tori's coming to get me.
Oh, that's good. That's good. She's a good woman.
Absolutely.
Don't let her get away, Craig.
I'm driving. I'm driving myself.
You're kidding me.
No, my wife offered. I can do it. I can do it. I can do
yeah,
it.
Yeah, Jeff, I have driven with you. In the middle of the night where I was certain we were going to die. I was just certain. I had made peace with God. Called my wife and said, I probably won't make it home. You know, give the kids a hug. Here's where the life insurance policy is. you know, where I just knew. So, all right, how far do you have to drive? You only have about 15 minutes
drive.
Straight to the hospital?
Yeah, straight to the hospital. anyway, so everybody be careful going home.
Since you're so connected, why don't you just call one of your buddies from the Edwardsville Police Department and just get a police escort home?
Yeah,
they'll make sure you get home nice and safe.
I don't know.
Do you want to ride home?
No,
Don't be too proud.
Like I want you to drive me home. You know, here's what's amazing. I hear all these Wilkins stories about my driving. Okay, did the guy once ever offer to drive?
No.
He just sits there and be, you know, just like women. They sit there in the passenger seat and they're front seat drivers or something like that.
Don't start.
Yeah, no.
He starts.
You only got 20 minutes.
He starts with the chauvinism over here.
I don't know how many times
here at LPR someone's begun the sentence with, "It's just like a woman."
Yes, that does.
And nothing can follow that will lead in any positive direction. I guarantee you.
That's right. That's a point well taken, Pastor Wilkin.
You start a sentence with that. It's just like when the Sonatocrats start their sentences. I was in a meeting the other day. I don't even want to hear anything from that point on, because anything you have to say, that a sentence that begins, "I was in a meeting the other day," has no interest for me any longer. Suddenly my eyes glaze over and I fall asleep. So a sentence that begins, it's just like a woman, ... Just stop there and
you've
say no more.
You've lost him at hello.
I've what?
He got my joke. He got it.
I didn't get it. Anyway, we better stop this mindless banter and get the focus back on God's Word with Dr. Peter Scare and Pastor Todd Wilkin, wrapping up Issues of Such a 24 on 1 Corinthians. And you can call. You still have 20 minutes to have a chance to win God's Word for today, a Bible study on 1 Corinthians, courtesy of Concordia Publishing House. Or if you make a donation of $100 or more in the next 20 minutes, you can have a chance for a drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible. 877-623-6943, 618-223-8385, or online, issuesetc.org.
The last 20 minutes here, turning to the subject of spiritual gifts that, well, our guest, Dr. Peter Scare, says, at least in the case of tongues, it may have been as mindless banter as you just heard during the break. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Well, if it wasn't tongues, as you say, a la the Book of Acts, a la the Pentecost, what were they doing, Dr. Scare, the Corinthians?
I think what they're doing is the same thing that or a variation of the same thing that we hear in the Pentecostal church today. So that when Paul is talking about tongues as it's happening there in Corinth, you have sounds that have no meaning. You have spiritual. I've never learned to speak in tongues myself, although I've heard that you can actually learn to do it. And if you enter into a Pentecostal church, it's kind of see, this is the thing. When you look at tongues, are a great example of how, you know, the whole letter comes to a head. That's to say, if you are a part of a Pentecostal church, there are like two tiers of Christians. There are those ordinary Christians, when the Pentecostal would look at you and say, "Well, you know, you believe in Jesus, but you don't have this gift." The gift of tongues supposedly separates you from the other normal believers, and then makes you kind of into a special spiritual person. Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul changes all of that and says, do you have the Holy Spirit? There's one way to tell if a person has the Holy Spirit, and that's no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a helpful statement to make. Jesus is Lord. It only takes, in English, it takes three words. That's much better than speaking 10,000 words in tongues. Like Paul says, I'd rather speak five words that people can understand than 10,000 words in tongues.
So when he says to them, and he gives them this order about the conduct of their worship, you know, if there's going to be tongues, there has to be interpretation. If someone's going to say something in a tongue, keep it to yourself or have an interpretation, is he kind of throwing down the gauntlet and saying, you guys, since you're not receiving words from the Lord anyway, you aren't going to be able to come with an interpretation, and most of you are just going to have to keep quiet?
Yeah, what he's doing is, again, he's acting like a pastor. Or, I mean, we can all think, a lot of us can think of it in this way. He's acting like a parent would do, you know, a father. He's not expressly forbidding something, but he's taking all the fun out of it, because the fun of speaking in tongues is everybody looks at you, it draws attention to you, and everybody says what a great spiritual person you are. Now, a word of prophecy, a word about Christ, draws attention to who Christ is. So let's just say, you know, instead of forbidding tongues, because that will only make... We have this situation all the time. If you try to prevent somebody from doing something, then they get on their high horse and they say, you know, they become a little martyr for a cause that's no good. But he says, okay, go ahead, speak in your tongues, but have an interpreter. Now, if you have an interpreter, I suppose three things can happen. One is nobody will be able to interpret. Number two is the interpretation will be something false. So then you can say, well, whatever your tongues might be, it contradicts the clear word of God. Or my favorite is you come up with something, you can go into all your tongues, and at the end, well, what's the interpretation? Jesus loves us. And then you can pat the person on the head and say, very nice, thank you very much for that little helpful comment. See, what it's meant to do, tongues puff, this is all that puffed up stuff. Tongues puffs up the speaker, but does not edify the brother. And so Paul, this whole language of love in chapter 13, love edifies, love builds up another. Tongues only doesn't edify, but it puffs up the person who's speaking. So what Paul's going to do is say, whatever you do about tongues now, let's judge it by the standard of love.
Have we misread the tone? And I mean here kind of in the sense the tone of voice of 1 Corinthians 13, because it's become boilerplate wedding stuff, because it's, I'll be honest with you, I memorized it because my parents had like a little banner of this thing there, and it was, of all places, hanging in the hallway bathroom. So you got a chance to read it on occasion, and you memorized what it had to say. But it's become a cute thing, rather than, it seems to me, another point at which Paul is really upbraiding the Corinthians here. I mean, if you look at the language itself, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am nothing. That isn't gentle language. That's a pretty harsh rebuke.
Yeah, it is a harsh rebuke. And he says when you speak in tongues, you're like a clanging cymbal or a gong, that nobody knows what to do when you speak in that way. And really, to speak in tongues is the exact opposite of love. So this is... Paul's a master. I mean, these words are so beautiful, but in the beauty of the words, he's also calling them to repentance, and then he's calling them to assess. Because you're asking spiritual people, you can say, okay, you're spiritual, but is your spirituality coming from the love of Christ, or is this something totally different? And Paul's showing them that their spirituality, their self-made spirituality, is totally different. So love is patient, love is kind, it's not rude. This is exactly the problem at Corinth. They're so puffed up, they're looking down on one another. And this is a very timely topic now, because he says in verse 8, love never fails. And I had a friend who said, aha, it shows you that Rob Bell came out with this book recently, and I don't know if you've talked to him now on the air or not, but the title of his book is what does he say, Love Wins?
Mm-hmm.
And so somebody said to me, well, here, look, this is exactly what Paul says, love never fails. Well, really, it's love doesn't fall, and what Paul is saying here is there is a point here that he's talking about in the end, like this kind of like, in the end, in heaven, there's no need for tongues. In the heaven, you know, some people are claiming to be, oh, so smart, they know all things. In the heaven, we'll know all things. There's not going to be a need to study who God is. We'll see who God is, and we'll know him face to face. Now, so love is finally what endures. It's the love that God has for his son in eternity, and it's the love that we have for one another. But what's interesting here is what love results in. Because if you truly have love, then in chapter 14, you will truly prophesy. That is, if you have love, then in fact you will speak the word of Christ to people so that they can understand it. Because when you prophesy, you do all the things that love does. If you love, then you will prophesy. And by prophesy, it means simply speak God's word. Because when you speak God's word, people will understand it, and they will be built up. And now I love this, what Paul does. He says, you know, what are tongues for? He says, well, tongues could be a sign for the outsiders. Well, if you're not part of the church and you hear people speak in tongues, what will that sign be? Well, that sign will be that you're crazy. Like, who are those lunatics in there speaking in tongues? Well, what about tongues for the insiders? Well, they don't need it. They already have the word of God. So what do tongues ultimately do? They don't do anything. Well, what's necessary? If you love somebody, then what will happen? He says, if an unbeliever does not understand, but an unbeliever or someone who does not understand, if he comes in to your assembly while everybody is prophesying, that's simply speaking the word of God, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner. That's the thing. And he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his hearts will be laid bare, so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now, in Lutheran terms, I suppose, I know some people don't like these phrases, but this is the preaching of the law and the gospel. That's to say, to speak the truth in love. We speak the nature of the sinful condition to people so that they can understand it. Or if you don't like law and gospel, you could use the words of Jesus, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. These are words that could be understood by the people, words that will cause them to repent, cause them to see their own sin, and then turn them to what Paul says, I'm determined to preach nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. And that's what love results in, not simply kind of this amorphous love, which is love conquers all sort of thing. But if you truly love somebody, what will you do? You'll preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. That's what you do when you love somebody.
Are the Corinthians actually, or at least some of them, actually denying the resurrection of the dead?
Yeah, that's a tough one. Because in chapter 15, Paul goes into a defense of the resurrection. And at first it all culminates in this resurrection. And he gives the proof of it because he appeared to the disciples and to Peter and to James and then to the masses. I forget what the number is, 500 or 5,000, 500 I think. He appears to a great number of people. So Paul gives evidence that the resurrection, and he says that, you know, if Christ be not raised, then your faith is in vain. So he does point to the future resurrection, and he offers kind of proof for it. I'm not sure exactly, though. Again, with the Lord, it's like with the Lord's Supper thing. I don't think the people were denying the body and blood is simply not believing it or thinking of it rightly. And I wonder with the resurrection whether they, again, don't have a confused view of the resurrection because of false teaching that came among them. And it's easy to understand how this kind of teaching can creep in, though, because if you look at the Gospel of John, for instance, chapter 5, I think, he says, if anybody believes in Jesus Christ, he has crossed over from death to life already, so that he has life in him now. So there is a sense as Christians, we are living the life of the resurrection. We are in that eighth day, and we do have new lives. However, there's still a, talking about those, you know, terrible words, over-realized eschatology, there still is a now but not yet quality that Paul is trying to convey to the people. He's preaching to the people, and it becomes very strange in chapter 15. He says, bodies, there are different kinds of bodies, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. It's very odd. And he says, we're sown a spiritual body, we're sown a physical body, and we're raised a spiritual body. By that, what he means is as we live together now, we still live in this body. That's to say, this body of sin, the body that's still fallen, on the day of the resurrection, then we shall see Christ clearly, and then we will be free from all those things that ail us, including our sin. So what he's doing is pointing to the resurrection, but also pointing to the fact that we are not yet there now. We are still living the life under the cross. And I think that's what he's trying to do in chapter 15. He's pointing them to that hope which we have and yet still look forward to in faith.
Finally, then, we do have a sequel to this, as with only about a minute here or two, when Paul again has occasion to write to them, the letter that we do have of his correspondence, has his pastoral admonition apparently taken the effect that he wants it to?
Yeah, sure. In some ways, yes. I mean, we mentioned the fact that the man who was excommunicated, he was handed over. That man, because he slept with his father's wife. Well, that man evidently repented and came back into the fold. However, you know, other problems crept in. I mean, so we're never free from this. When you study Ephesians, you say, "Oh, the church is so beautiful and it's so wonderful." But that's looking at it from God's eyes. When God looks at the church through Christ, he sees the perfect bride. When you look at 2 Corinthians, the problems continue, but they're different. What happens in 2 Corinthians is you have a whole group of super apostles come in. It's like it's the Apollos problem on steroids. People coming saying that they are even greater than Paul, and Paul is again. That's a very heartfelt letter in which Paul is almost, if Paul's like a father in 1 Corinthians, he's almost like a husband in 2 Corinthians, where he's calling back the congregation, back to him and back to Christ. And it's and Paul there has got to talk about, because other people are coming in with their miracles and all these things. I mean, Corinthians must have loved these guys, these charlatans. And Paul in 2 Corinthians is going to have to say, you know, I'll show you. If you want to see my credentials, look at my scars. Look at my wounds. Look what I've suffered for the sake of Christ. All for you. I've done these things. If you want to know how much I love you, I'll show you how much I've loved you, but what I've suffered for you. This is the and I've done it because this is the gospel and the gospel alone that will save. So, yeah, some problems are handled and new problems come in, and that's the nature of the church, and that's the road we walk on. So it should give us a little bit, you know, a sense of humor and a sense of, and when you think the world is collapsing in on you, well, it is. However, it's still Christ's church, so let's work while it's still day before the night comes, that sort of thing.
Dr. Peter Scares, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, thank you so much for being our guest. Thanks for spending the last 2 hours of Issues Etc. 24 with us on this Saturday afternoon.
Well, on behalf of a lot of people, I'll say congratulations and thank you for a magnificent 24 hours.
And we have some folks to thank as well. First of all the guests that were with us through these 24 hours, Dr. Ken Cherb, Dr. David Adams, Dr. Andrew Steinman, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, Dr. John Kleinig, Dr. Greg Lockwood, Professor David Lewis was with us, and then Dr. Arthur Jess, Dr. John Seleska, Pastor Will Whedon, and of course, Dr. Peter Scare, all the guests that were with us over the 24 hours, all the listeners that were with us over the 24 hours, a special thanks to them, those who called, those who came by, those who emailed us, those who sent in their questions and comments via Facebook, everybody that followed this over the Facebook. Again, everybody who listened, wherever you're listening, even if you're listening on demand, we thank you in advance. And a special thanks to those who helped support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. The church would do well to continue to read books like 1 Corinthians. In the last 24 hours, we've got a broad spectrum of how Scripture speaks to us. But one thing shines clear, whether it be the apostolic admonition in 1 Corinthians, the beautiful picture of the church that's painted in Ephesians, the life and the ministry of Jesus that is shown to us in the Gospel of John or Mark, the Old Testament prophecies, the New Testament apocalyptic literature, or the Old Testament apocalyptic literature, Genesis, Exodus, the Acts of the Apostles. What is the golden thread that is woven through all of them? It is Jesus Christ for sinners. As Paul will say I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. There's a reason for that. It isn't just his hobby horse. It is because Christ and him crucified is the message of all of Scripture, Old Testament, and New Testament. And listening to Issues Etc. over the last 24 hours, that is the message that has rung through with every guest in every book. Christ for you, a sinner. Christ for me, a sinner. Christ taking our place as our substitute in life, in suffering, in death, in his grave. That's been the message of Issues Etc. 24, and that will continue to be the message of Issues Etc. every single day from now on. I'm Todd Wilken. Talk with you again Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc. 24.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilken and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
My name is David Garlich, and I was making a comment about how I came to hear of Issues, etc. It was back when you guys got canceled and some other radio shows came to your defense. Specifically, it was Jan Markell's program, and I found out that there was a Missouri Synod radio program. I did not know that, and so I came to your defense and spoke out, asking for you to be reinstated. And when I found out you got reinstated, I started getting your emails, but I didn't start listening until about the middle of last year, and I was amazed at what I was listening to, the edification that was taking place as I was hearing the meat and the depth with which you take subjects and current issues and the Bible and our church history and specifically Christian history. And I found it to be wonderful and very edifying. So there have been specific programs that I have been so enamored with that I share with people, specifically my wife, and I'd sit down and listen to it with her on the podcast. And ones that stand out to me were the Jacob and Esau, the pastor that you had from Iowa. I actually called him and praised him for the show and thought that he should write a book. It was wonderful. Wonderful program, and also love your sermon reviews and many, many other aspects of your program. And I'm just very pleased to have it as part of my daily listening to, and I feel honored to be able to support you guys. Thanks. Bye.
Thank you, each and every one of you who listen to Issues Etc. 24, no matter how long you listen to, no matter how much money you donated. We appreciate you for participating in Issues Etc. 24. And this is our last break, and we've got to draw. People are wondering, are you guys going to chintz us on this last drawing and go home because it's supposed to be over at 4?
We've got some people to thank. Bill Zeem, Perry Lund, Pastor Jonathan Watt, Wendy Larson, Tori Frank of St. Louis, and Sumner Honeywell, all donors here towards the end of Issues Etc. 24, and we've got some books to give away. The God's Word for Today Bible study of 1 Corinthians that goes to Christopher Goldbeck of Nashville, Tennessee, and the last Lutheran study Bible goes to Bill Zeem in Palatine, Illinois. Thank you for your support during Issues Etc. 24.
Please be patient with us. We'll be getting those things out here probably in the next week to 10 days. And thanks again to everybody. Thanks for Pastor Wilken, for the host of Issues Etc., Craig Feichninger, board operator extraordinaire and director of business operations. And it's been a privilege and an honor to do this. And What's the date? We got the date picked out for next year, Wilkin?
Nope.
No date for next year.
You know, when we did this last year, first of all, I thought you were crazy, and then to attempt it again a second time, then you just confirmed it to me. But you know what? I didn't lose my voice this year. I had a lot of fun. Made a lot of new friends who called in, and it was a good time. Yeah, we're tired, but hey, let's do it again next year.
You got it. It's a date.